His name was James. He was the half-brother of Jesus. In other words, he had the same mother as Jesus, Mary, but a different father. James's father was Joseph, while Jesus was conceived by God the Father directly in Mary's uterus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, James only became a follower of his half-brother after Jesus' resurrection. James went on to become the first pastor of the first church, the church in the city of Jerusalem. He was the author of the New Testament letter that bears his name. James died as a martyr by stoning about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. A close friend made this observation about James. Listen. He was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God. As a result, James earned an interesting nickname. They called him Old Camel Knees. There are not many Christians in North America who have knees that resemble the knees of camels. What do your knees look like today? I will spare you the vision of mine. But take my word for it, they look pretty good. I'll bet yours do as well. And that may be just the problem. Today I want to begin a series of four messages on prayer. I'm calling it Hard Questions About Prayer. Here's a couple of reasons why I want to speak to you about this. First, prayer is one of the most important, if not the most important, act of a Jesus follower. But it's also one of those aspects of following Jesus that we find very difficult to do with any consistency. The fact is that you and I cannot hear about the value and the importance of prayer often enough. Second, I believe that our church needs a mighty baptism in prayer. I believe we're on the verge of great and good things in our church. But I'm also keenly aware that whether we experience those great and good things fully may well depend on the frequency and the fervency of our prayers as a church. We talk a lot about prayer. The problem is we don't always do much of it or enough of it, do we? Well, let's turn to our text today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first five verses of that chapter. In your Bible, you can find it. You can find the page number there in one of the blue pew Bibles in front of you. Let's listen carefully as I read God's word today. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, those five verses tell us a lot about prayer. What should you pray for, and why should you pray at all? Well, this passage doesn't intend to give you an exhaustive answer to those two questions, but it does provide some important and intriguing answers for us to consider. So let's look at the first question today. What should you and I pray for? Paul is finishing up this second letter to the followers of Jesus living in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And like every preacher worth his salt, Paul begins with the word finally, and then he goes on for a while longer. You probably already know that when a preacher says finally, it means absolutely nothing. Well, what should we pray for? Well, first of all, Paul tells you that you should be praying for the good news spread. The spread of the good news. In other words, you should be praying for the growth, advancement, and success of Jesus' offer of a transformed life. You should be praying about that all-important effort right here at Carl Road, in our community, in our nation, around the world. Notice what Paul says in our passage. One more thing, friends, pray for us. Pray that the Master's word will simply take off and race through the country to a groundswell of response, just as it did among you. You see, Paul longed to see people everywhere in the entire Roman Empire exposed to the transforming message of Jesus. And before he came to Thessalonica, he had shared the good news about Jesus. He had established churches all over what is now present-day Turkey. And then he established a church in this Greek city of Thessalonica. From there, he went down to Athens, the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire, and shared about Jesus there. And from there, he went on to Corinth, the commercial capital of the empire. And eventually, he brought the message of the Lord to Rome itself, the political, the administrative capital of the Roman Empire. Now, notice how Paul compares the good news about Jesus to a runner who wins a prize. He literally uses the word run to describe the spread of this message. And the picture is, the image is of an athlete, a runner, running quickly, running over and past obstacles, running in such a way as to win a prize at the end of that race. You know, lots of running is going to be a feature of the Olympics this month, isn't it? But the prize for Paul isn't a gold medal. It's not worldwide applause. The prize is the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls whose lives are transformed by God's grace and God's love. Now, don't miss an interesting assumption behind Paul's words there. He implies here that the good news of Jesus can get stalled, bogged down, resisted. And he further implies that when God's people pray, God releases a spiritual energy that enables the good news to spread more rapidly and get accepted by more people. So, do you pray for the spread of the good news? Do you pray for this church and its ministry? You know, in a few weeks, we're going to be starting up our Wednesday night ministries again. Did you know that this activity has evolved over the years from primarily a fellowship and educational event for our own people when it first got started into a marvelous outreach opportunity into our own community? And I've been meeting with a planning group this summer, seeking to help that ministry become an even more effective instrument to spread the good news. We need your prayers for that. If you read the last church newsletter, you know that as a church, we're going to be involved in an all-church program in September and October called Outflow. which is an effort to help all of us as individuals and as a church become more outwardly focused. And it's all about the spread of the good news about Jesus. You say, Rick, what can I do about that now? You can begin to pray for that. Pray for it. We need your prayers for that effort as we seek to spread the good news. Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of a Baptist church in London in the latter part of the 1800s. He's still acknowledged as one of the greatest preachers of all time. Thousands came to hear him speak every Sunday. Thousands received Jesus as Lord and Savior under his ministry. And, you know, so other pastors and Christian leaders would come and they would study Spurgeon's methods. And he would often take them down to the basement of that great church in London before a worship service began. And there in the basement, not in the sanctuary, in the basement, some 300 to 400 people from his congregation, members of his church, would gather and they would pray through the entire service. And as Spurgeon preached, that the Holy Spirit would convict hard hearts and help them turn to Jesus. Is it any wonder that the good news spread? Charles Spurgeon knew he wasn't the cause of the good news spread. No, it was God's power released through the prayers of his people. So, Christian, are you praying for the spread of the good news? Do you pray for a missionary family serving somewhere in the world? Do you pray faithfully for a ministry in our community and ask God to help that ministry spread the good news about Jesus? Most importantly, do you pray that God will enable and empower you to spread the good news to people that you live next door to, or that you work with, or that you go to school with, or even people that you live with? My friend, you will only develop a heart for lost people if you begin to pray and let God change your heart. Only way it happens. Some years ago, Mercedes-Benz, the car company, had a TV commercial showing a car colliding with a cement wall during a safety test. And someone then asks a company spokesman why they don't enforce the patent on the Mercedes-Benz's energy-absorbing car body. It was a design, evidently, copied by other car companies because of its effectiveness, its success. And in this commercial, the spokesman replies rather matter-of-factly to the question. He simply says, because some things in life are too important not to share. Because some things in life are too important not to share. That's true, isn't it? And how much more true when it comes to the good news about Jesus? Some things in life are too important not to share. And isn't Jesus and the message of his transformation at the very top of that list? What should you pray for? Well, secondly, you and I should pray for the devil's defeat. Pray for the devil's defeat. Pray too, Paul writes here, that we will be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not everyone is a believer, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. You know, the greatest obstacle to the spread of the good news about Jesus is a personal being called Satan and his supernatural forces of evil. Here's what the Bible says about that. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And many people today scoff, as I'm sure you know, at the idea of a literal devil as an ignorant superstition. Martin Luther's observation is as true today as it was when he made it back in the 1500s. He said, if you do not believe in the devil, it's because you've never resisted him. you don't believe in the devil, it's because you never resisted him. Just put your faith in Jesus for this life and eternity. Just begin to try and live a transformed life in this world. Just begin praying for the spread of the good news about Jesus. You'll start believing in the devil soon enough. You see, prayer is God's number one weapon against evil. And Paul implies here that just as God loves to work through people, well, so does the devil. And as you go through life, you'll run into some Holy Spirit-filled people. But Paul says here that you may well run into some devil-filled people occasionally too. And prayer is your number one tactic in resisting people filled with the power of evil. Pray for the devil's defeat. And pray that you'll be delivered every day from his plans and strategies. I love that great observation about prayer from Samuel Chadwick. He wrote, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer." Isn't that interesting? He, meaning the devil, fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Well, what should you pray for? Thirdly, Paul implies that you should be praying for your own faithfulness to the Lord. Your own faithfulness to the Lord. He writes here, "Because of the Master, we have great confidence in you. We know you're doing everything we told you and will continue doing it. May the Master take you by the hand and lead you along the path of God's love and Christ's endurance." Satan's a powerful enemy. He's no match for the Lord. Please don't get the wrong idea. Satan is not some sort of evil equivalent of God by any means. Your ultimate protection is the Lord himself, and you're reminded here that he is forever faithful, but the Master never lets us down, Paul writes. He'll stick by you and protect you from evil. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus stick by you and protect you from evil? Well, when you get spiritually lazy, you become a sitting duck for the devil, don't you? And Jesus is faithful to warn you when that starts to happen. Maybe through a sermon, maybe through a conversation with a friend, maybe through a book. When you get discouraged by life's problems and heartaches, you're a sitting duck for the devil. And Jesus is faithful to encourage you. When you commit a sin, you're a sitting duck for the devil. And Jesus is faithful to convict you and provide forgiveness when you confess that sin to him. Here is something that I know. I know that I have very little knowledge or comprehension of how much spiritual protection I receive from the Lord every day. I believe that followers of Jesus have kind of a spiritual force field around us that holds back much of what the devil would like to do to destroy us. I don't think we see even the half of it. And God uses the prayers of people for you. He uses the prayers that you pray for yourself to keep that spiritual force field strong and effective so that you can remain faithful to Jesus in all things and at all times. Bob Vernon, a Los Angeles motorcycle cop, saw a red pickup truck speeding through a stop sign. So he turned on his emergency lights, radioed that he was in pursuit. Finally, the pickup truck pulled over and Bob approached the truck. Inside the truck, the driver was seeing his whole life unravel. He rested his hand on the same gun that he'd used a few minutes before to rob a 24-hour market. A sack of stolen money was beside him on the seat. Bob Vernon approached the truck. He said, "Good morning, sir. May I see your..." And he was never able to finish the sentence. The driver of the truck fired several shots right into Bob's chest, knocking him flat 7 feet away. But a few seconds later, much to the shock of the truck driver, Bob Vernon got up, pulled his gun, and fired twice. The first bullet smashed the windshield, while the second went through the truck's door and into the driver's leg. "Don't shoot," said the driver. And he threw his gun out and then stolen a stack of money out of the window. Well, what was it that saved Bob Vernon's life? Kevlar. Kevlar, it's this super strong fabric used for bulletproof vests. It's only 3/8 of an inch thick. But Kevlar can stop bullets cold. And may I suggest to you that prayer is like spiritual Kevlar protecting you from whatever the devil fires at you in life. Make sure you've got it on. Now, this passage, as we've seen, has something to tell us about what you should pray for. It also has something to tell us, I believe, about why you should pray at all. Why pray at all? Well, first of all, prayer gets you into the reality of life itself. In other words, into the way that life really is. That may sound ironic because we often assume that people who have a well-developed prayer life are kind of, you know, otherworldly. But nothing could be further from the truth. Paul was one of the most intellectually gifted human beings who's ever lived. And along with that genius came an iron will and a character as tough as nails. But here we find him humbly asking for the prayerful support of brand new, spiritually immature followers of Jesus. I don't think he was just doing this to build them up. He does the same thing in many of the letters that he wrote that are now a part of the New Testament. Why? Because Paul came to see the way life really is. And the longer he lived and the more he served Jesus, the more he realized how utterly dependent he was upon God for everything, and that he himself was no match for the devil. How did he put it? "For I can do everything through" who? "I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." You know, it's easy to buy into this illusion that we have lots of control over what happens to us in life. You've seen the typical TV talk show interview of the latest celebrity when asked how he or she became so successful. You know, they'll kind of blink vacantly and they'll smile warmly, and then they'll say glibly something like this: "I believe that you can become whatever you want to be in life if you just believe in yourself." What does that mean? I mean, by all means, go and use self-discipline and hard work to pursue great dreams, wonderful ambitions, lofty goals. But my friend, what happens when you've tried your hardest in life and you still fall short? What do you do when a dream in your life dies? What happens when, through no fault of your own and despite your noblest efforts, things just don't work out the way you wanted or planned? It's real life, isn't it? Prayer is what real life is about. And the fact is that you need God every moment of every day for every conceivable reason. You couldn't take a breath if it weren't for God. You need God to provide the means to put food on the table and clothes on your back and a roof over your head. You need God in your marriage and in your family. You need God in every human relationship. You need God where you work and where you go to school and where you live. I'm not in control, but that's okay, because God very much is. And by the same token, you have a formidable enemy who wants to destroy you and your marriage and your family and your kids and your church and your trust in Jesus and your integrity. And he's working hard to keep people blind to their desperate need of God. And when Paul asked for prayer from these new immature believers, it wasn't really so much humility as it was a concession to reality. He needed God so much. So do you, so do I. And my friend, the less you pray, the more unrealistically you live your life every day. Prayerlessness is a prescription for spiritual disaster. But prayerfulness is a prescription for spiritual victory. Why should you pray at all? Secondly, prayer gets you into God's love. Prayer gets you into God's love. I find that implication in the first part of verse 5. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God. You see, prayer has a way of enabling God to get his love into you, and then through you, he can get his love into others. Prayer makes you more aware of God's love for you, how much he's invested in you, how much he cherishes you. And prayer helps you grasp God's love and experience it. And the more that you pray, the more you experience his arms of grace and love around you. People who grasp God's love for them the most, they just get it, are the same ones who are best at loving others with God's love. Why is that? Because when you realize how much God loves you, you become this reservoir and this channel of God's love into spiritually dry, thirsty people. So how can you get and how can you keep a sense of God's love in your life? Prayer. Prayer. You see, my friend, the less you pray, the less certain you'll be of God's love for you, and the less desire you'll have to love anybody else. But by the same token, the more that you pray, the more God will assure you of his love and fill you with that love for other people. Why should you pray at all? Well, prayer gets you, thirdly, into Christ's endurance. Christ's endurance. The last part of verse 5 says, may the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. The more you pray, my friend, the more opportunity God has to put into you the very strength, the very endurance of Jesus himself. You know, life is full of difficult circumstances and tough experiences. You all know that. And God wants you and me to stand firm and hold on to him in the midst of those hard times. You know what, folks? God is not interested in somehow propping up your pathetic, feeble self-help efforts. He doesn't need your self-help efforts. Instead, he wants to put into you the very perseverance, the very strength, the very endurance, the very stick-to-itiveness of Jesus himself. Nothing less. Well, how can you get that strength, that ability, that energy to hang on and to hang in when all you want to do is just give up? Prayer. Prayer. My friend, the less you pray, the more you will try and do things in your own strength, and the more you'll fail. But the more that you pray, the more you will find the Holy Spirit giving you the energy to live for Jesus with the patience and the endurance of Jesus himself. The year was 1913. The countryside, the hillsides, the mountains around Provence, France, were barren, dry, and lifeless because of careless deforestation. Little towns and villages had closed up because the springs and the brooks around those villages had dried up. Death and devastation rule the day. A man by the name of Jean Giono was just doing some recreational hiking and mountain climbing in that area. And he happened upon a shepherd who lived in that area, who invited him to stay overnight at his hut. The shepherd's name was Elziard Bouffier. And after they had supper that evening, Giono noticed that Bouffier took a bunch of acorns and he carefully sorted out 100 perfect acorns. The next day, he discovered that for the last 3 years, Bouffier had all by himself planted 100,000 trees. And 20,000 of them had survived. They were going well. After World War I, some 6 or 7 years later, Giono came back to that part of France, and he could not believe the transformation that he saw of the countryside. Trees were coming up. Water and springs were there again. Nature was being restored. Wild animals were coming back to the area. It was astounding. He came back 25 years later at the end of World War II, and the transformation of that area was spectacular. That shepherd, who was now a very old man, Elziard Bouffier, had just kind of ignored World War II and just kept planting trees as he went about his tasks. And as a result, that entire region of France was transformed, and its results can still be seen today. When you and I begin to pray fervently and faithfully and frequently, we become a little bit like that shepherd, Elziard Bouffier. We become people who become agents of spiritual reforestation, so to speak. In other words, where there was deadness, where there was no life, suddenly we become the agents of God to bring about transformation. And so as you pray and as I pray, God restores the life of a lost person, or of a broken marriage, or of a tense work environment, or of a discouraged church. As we faithfully pray and sow those seeds of prayer, God takes those, your prayers and my prayers and the prayers of God's people, and the result is spiritual transformation. Old camel knees. So, what do your knees look like? More to the point, what does your prayer life look like? Let's pray.
Father God,
we confess today that we are in the kindergarten of prayer. And we ask your forgiveness for not paying enough attention to prayer in our own lives. And Father, at the same time, we ask that you would help this church to experience a mighty Holy Spirit baptism in prayer. Because there are places that you want us to go as a church. There are things that you want us to do as a church that will only ever come as the result of prayer, the prayers of your people. Father, we don't want to start some program. What we need is your Holy Spirit moving into our hearts as individuals and as a congregation and giving us an inexplicable desire to pray. Father, we aren't there yet. I'm not there as pastor of this church. We're not there yet as members of this church. But Lord, today we tell you that we want to be. We open our hearts to let you begin to give us that desire and need for prayer. Lord, as we shift our focus this morning to the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would open up our hearts to the wonder and the majesty and the greatness of what the bread and the cup symbolize. As we partake today, may it be with a sense of rejoicing and thankfulness for the transformation that you have made in our lives and that you seek to make throughout the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.